Turn with me now in your Bibles. The first scripture reading is not printed in your bulletin. It is taken from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." If you'd also turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. 'For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." And if you'll also turn with me to Belgic Confession, Article 35. That's on page 87 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. "We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is affected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ, and this life is not common, but is particular to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us, for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he has sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they appropriate and receive him by faith in the Spirit, in order that he might represent unto us the spiritual and heavenly bread. Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that, as certainly as we receive and hold the sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior in our souls, for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ does not enjoin to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operation of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But in the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus, when, though Christ always sits on the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet he does not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us thereto to enjoy both himself and the merits of his suffering and death, nourishing and strengthening and comforting our poor comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament, even as Judas and Simon the sorcerer, both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy resemblance of the death of a Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving, making there confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are moved by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto the blend and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, not surprisingly, Article 35 of the Belgic Confession, entitled The Holy Supper of Our Lord Jesus Christ, is the longest of the 37 Articles of Faith. Why? Well, the subject of the Lord's Supper was one of the great controversies during the time of the Great Reformation. While we are very quick to dismiss most theological issues today with, but it's not a salvation issue, we have to remember, congregation, that many of the reformers like Guido de Bray, went to their death defending these biblical truths of the Christian faith. By no means were issues like the Lord's Supper left unresolved with a very simple, well, let's agree to disagree. The reformers took to heart, they took seriously the command of our God to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Unlike today, biblical doctrine was worth dying for. And on the issue of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there would be no compromise. And so let's proceed this afternoon to examine what we confess concerning this sacrament. We do so under the theme, Sacrament of the Lord's Supper, noting three things. First of all, the institution. Secondly, the purpose. And thirdly, the participants. Our confession begins with a most basic, most fundamental declaration. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper. And we say, well, why state the obvious? Well, you have to remember, at this time, the Roman Catholic Church instituted other sacraments that were not instituted by Jesus, but were invented by the Church. And so what seems most basic, which almost seems it doesn't need to be said, is stated here as a declaration of what we believe and declared to the world, yes, this is what we believe. The Lord's Supper is a legitimate sacrifice belonging to the Christian Church because it was instituted by Christ Himself. It is not some invention. It is not some creation of the Church. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul tells us that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus, and it says, on the same night in which He was betrayed. Paul gives the institution of the Lord's Supper a definitive setting, a definitive moment in redemptive history. The betrayal of Jesus by one of His own disciples, being Judas. As the world is busy plotting behind the scenes, and as the world perpetrated the greatest ever evil committed by man, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is on that very same night that He was betrayed that Jesus institutes the sacrament. When the pinnacle of the ugliness and the darkness of man's sin and the wonders of God's grace are about to collide, are about to meet at the cross, Jesus institutes this supper as our spiritual food and drink. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, recorded in Matthew 26, notice how the focus shifts away from the Passover to a new meal. A new celebration with new significance that now supersedes the old. The new supper takes us from Israel's redemption from her slavery in Egypt to Golgotha, to the redemption of God's people from their slavery to sin. The new supper takes us from the blood of the lambs that was smeared on the doorposts of the Israelites to the blood of the one lamb, a lamb without spot and blemish, the sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose precious blood was shed on Calvary's cross for a complete remission of all our sins. As the Passover served to point the children of Israel to the coming of the Messiah has now come. And now, just hours prior to His sacrificial death, Jesus, in His tender love and care for the church, institutes a new meal, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Did you ever notice, as we are reading from Matthew 26, that there is no actual mention of the actual details of the past celebration of the Passover itself? The focus shifts, doesn't it? The focus then becomes on Jesus identifying his betrayer. It is during the Passover that once Judas is marked out as being that betrayer, we also know from reading John that he makes an immediate exit. And it is only after Judas makes his exit that Jesus now institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You see, congregation, despite what we see in so many pictures, Judas was very likely not a participant at the first celebration of the sacrament instituted by Christ. Let's look at secondly, for what purpose was the sacrament instituted? The answer again is provided very simply in the opening line. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support. And so just as ordinary bread and wine is used to feed and to nourish our physical bodies, God then uses ordinary bread and wine for the divine purpose to feed and to nourish our spiritual soul. As the natural man needs food to sustain his natural life, so too the spiritual man needs nourishment, needs that faith to be strengthened. And that living word provided is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, the manna sent from heaven to sustain us in body and soul. But the question then always became, and this is where the controversy came up, is how is that done? And our confession is very clear. When they appropriate and receive him by faith in the Spirit. It was this very issue of our union with Christ, how the sacraments are to be appropriated, that created the controversy in the church. How so? Well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that through a miracle, the priest stands at the table, he rings a bell, and with the ringing of the bell, the bread and the wine become, through a miraculous transformation, become the body and blood of Christ. Young people, what is that term called? Transubstantiation. Okay? And this is why the priest will, as soon as the bell rings, it is believed that the elements become the body of blood of Christ. And as soon as that happens, the priest will immediately bow before the elements of the bread and the wine. Why? Because they believe it has become the actual body and blood of Christ. And by so partaking, they say, now we are joined in union with Christ, as certainly as we eat of the bread and the wine that has now become the body and blood of Christ. And so the Mass is not only a sacrament, but is actually a sacrifice that's repeated again and again and again, isn't it? In fact, the table on which the elements are presented in the Roman Catholic Church is actually called an altar. In other words, Christ is being offered up continually to wash away our sins. And the Roman Catholics also believe that as surely as we partake then of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it also infuses grace. So something else is happening aside from the partaking or symbols pointing to the sacrifice. As surely as they partake, forgiveness takes place. It infuses grace. The Lutherans have a slightly different take on this, that our union with Christ is affected in the sense that they believe that when Christ ascended into heaven, he became again a spiritual being. And as a spirit being, he is now omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere present. And so for the Lutherans, when they say, how is our union with Christ part of reality when they partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, they say then that Christ is present over, under, around the elements themselves, by which then we become partakers of Christ. And young people, what is this term called? Consubstantiation. So how does that, those two views then, differ from what we believe? Well, we believe that the bread and the wine are simply that, ordinary bread and wine. We believe that we become one with Christ. How? Through the wonderful and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, who unites us with Christ spiritually as surely as we eat of the bread and drink of the wine. And to that end, as we partake, the Holy Spirit then nourishes and strengthens us in our faith. The elements of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do not actually wash away sin. They do not infuse grace. But they point us and direct us to the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit unites us with Christ as surely as we partake of the bread and the wine. But we ought to notice also, congregation, that this is a command. If you look at verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. And again in verse 25, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You see, we are commanded by the Lord when he instituted this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be partakers of his death. How? When we eat and drink in remembrance of the work of salvation. Christ wants for us to remember not only the greatness of our sin and misery, but he wants for us to also remember with the institution of this sacrament the wonders of God's grace in sending to us his only Son to die on Calvary's cross. Christ gives us the command, do this in remembrance of me, that we might appreciate all the more that payment was made for our sin, that Jesus was our substitute. Who? The eternal Son of God, who took our human nature upon himself to die our death. The command is just not simply eat and drink for the sake of partaking, but to eat and drink specifically with intent. And the intent is then the purpose of remembering. We eat and drink remembering the humility of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ. The Lord's Supper is an empty, it's a meaningless sacrament apart, congregation, from this remembering. There's something to be said that there is a bit of a time lapse when the elders are walking up and down serving the bread and the wine. Because as we hold that piece of bread, or as we hold that little cup in our hands, what are we doing? We are called to remember. Christ is calling us. He's commanding us, do this in remembrance of me. And so we hold the bread and we remember. Remember what? The sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We take that little cup and we hold it in our hands. And as the smell of the aroma of that little cup reaches, we are directed where? To the cross, where the precious blood of Jesus was shed for our sins. That pause as we wait to be served serves in that sense in the remembering. It's often during that time too that our organist very appropriate songs to help us reflect in that remembrance of what we're doing. It's not just the formality of let's just quickly serve. Yeah, there needs to be a certain efficiency in terms of serving. But it is also a time of remembering. The Lord's Supper is meaningless. What is partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper if you do not remember what it's about. We eat and drink congregation with a believing heart, remembering the God's wonderful plan of salvation. We eat and drink remembering Jesus, the eternal Son of God, coming to earth to die our death. It's a celebration, but it's also a wonderful remembering, isn't it? When we think of our sin and we hold the bread and His body was crucified because of my sin. His blood was shed because of my sin. That's a powerful remembering, isn't it? And through that remembering, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to bring us into union with Christ. But notice too, the sacrament was instituted, as it says in verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come." Celebrating the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, then, is, in a manner of speaking, is a proclamation, isn't it? A proclamation of the good news of salvation. What are we saying? By these elements, pointing us to the cross is the means of salvation. It's a proclamation that Jesus came to earth to save sinners like me. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, then in a sense has an evangelistic or a missions component, doesn't it? It's interesting, in the prayer, the closing prayer of the Lord's Supper, we pray, "May this proclamation of our Lord's death also be used by Thee to bring others into this blessed fellowship, so that all Thy children may be gathered in to share with us," what? "The joy of Thy salvation." There's a missions component to it, isn't there? Therefore, Christ commands us to observe this sacrament until He comes again. And so for the sake of our own sake, and yes, for that of the world, the Lord's Supper provides a powerful witness to all who partake and to the world of what? God's love, God's grace, Christ's humility, His laying down His life for you and I. But for whom is this sacrament intended? Again, the answer is provided in the opening line of our confession. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom He has already regenerated and incorporated into His family, which is His church. A little further on page 88, the first column, we read, "Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receive the sacraments to his condemnation." We would say then, what we are confessing, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus for true believers. Or to use the language of our confession, those He has already regenerated and incorporated into His family. And with that being said, it must then manifest itself that someone who partakes is then a true Christian, someone born again. In our Reformed churches, this is usually done by way of profession of faith. A person reaches both a physical as well as a spiritual maturity, having obtained a level of biblical and confessional knowledge as well as understanding, and has throughout the years demonstrated their sincere love for God, a love for the truth of God's Word by their daily walk in the ways of the Lord. And so then, in obedience to that command, "Do this in remembrance of me," it is the regenerated person, it's the born again person who is commanded by God to partake at the invitation of the elders. The Lord's Supper congregation is not intended for unbelievers. For an unbeliever to partake, they do so unto their own judgment and condemnation. And so if a stranger were to come into church, someone who's not a Christian, it is the elder's responsibility to explain to that individual that that person ought not to partake. To explain to that individual the institution, the purpose of the sacrament as intended by Christ. A person who walks in may not necessarily understand that. So it will take an act of loving patience to explain to such a person why they ought not to partake, lest they would eat and drink judgment to themselves. This warning of partaking unworthily is expressed in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we would say then, how then does one partake unworthily? Are there those within the church that can partake unworthily? And we say, yeah. When one partakes in an unworthy manner, when they partake merely out of formality, without engaging the heart and the mind, where there is no godly sorrow for sin, where there's no evidence of true repentance, a desire to flee temptation or to turn away from sin. There's no indication of a person who stands at the foot of the cross and just beholds the magnitude of God's grace and the sacrifice of Christ. Can the elders discern that heart? Not always. And so it's incumbent upon that person then to judge their own heart and not to partake unworthily. One partakes unworthily if they partake merely to appease the elders. But like the Christians in Ephesus, if their love for Christ is waning, if their love for Christ, as in the church of Laodicea, has become lukewarm, and Christ threatens them to vomit them out of his mouth. One participates in an unworthy manner when one does so with hatred, with bitterness, contempt in their hearts toward a fellow church member or family member. The bond of fellowship, the unity in Christ, symbolized by the one loaf and the cup, is broken by a hardened heart and an unforgiving spirit. We're celebrating to us the mercy of the Lord. How does one partake, refusing to be merciful? Therefore, to ensure that we do not partake in an unworthy manner, we are called to self-examination. But again, this self-examination requires a level of both physical and spiritual maturity. Which is why, again, children ought not to partake at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Children do not possess that level of knowledge and that task to, that exhortation to self-examination. They would partake to their detriment, not their betterment. But when you listen carefully to the exhortation to which we're called, it's really a beautiful, beautiful way in the way that our forms put it and craft it. The first part of the examination. First, let each of us, therefore, consider his sin and guilt, against which the wrath of God is so great that he has punished it in his beloved Son with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And let him examine whether his heart accordingly is filled with that godly sorrow which worketh repentance unto salvation. Second, let each of us also search his heart to see whether he truly believes in Jesus Christ as his only Savior and accepts the gracious promise of God that for the sake of the passion and death of Christ, all his sins are now forgiven and he is clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Third, finally, let each of us examine his conscience to see whether he resolves in all sincerity and gratitude to serve Jesus Christ as Lord in all things, to live by his commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Congregation, what do you notice about these three parts of the call to self-examination? They follow the same format as the Heidelberg Catechism. The call to self-examination begins with sin. Examine your heart. Consider your sin, your guilt, against which the wrath of God is so great that he punished it in his Son. The second call to self-examination is salvation. Each of us is to search his heart to see whether he truly believes in Jesus Christ as his only Savior. And the third part of that self-examination is to see his conscience, to whether he resolves in all sincerity and gratitude to serve Jesus Christ, to love God and to love neighbor. There's something to be said about the way that this call to self-examination has been structured, isn't it? It takes us through all three parts of the Christian life. It doesn't just focus on sin and leave us standing there to consider sin. No, it says, consider this, examine your heart. But now also, secondly, examine your relationship as a sinner to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, understanding what Jesus Christ has done, now examine your life in gratitude in response to the cross, in response to the fact that you're a sinner. There's something to be said about the frequency in terms of Lord's Supper. I'm not going to get into a whole debate of what is the right number. Our church order says minimally it should be done 4 times a year. But I think there's something to be said about when we celebrate it perhaps less frequent than, let's say, weekly, that there is this reflection. When we first came to Dunville, we were given the Lord's Supper meditation. Our first reaction is, well, what is this? And then reading through it over the years, we've really come to appreciate that daily devotional. A daily devotional in preparation for coming to the Lord's table drew us again and again to these three questions. Sin, salvation, service, in preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper, that sitting in the pew or serving the sacrament as a pastor, we could hold that bread and we could drink that cup, doing it in remembrance of Christ. And there was something beautiful in terms of tying it all together in a very spiritual way, that it truly, truly served to nourish, to feed, and to refresh our soul. As a means of grace, the preparation and anticipation of coming to the Lord's table actually served that beautiful purpose. And so again, congregation, I hope that as a congregation, We would continue with that practice, but that practice then also becomes a meaningful experience for us. Self-examination is not just to be read and preparatory. I realize we are constantly being called to self-examination, not just in relation to Lord's Supper, but always, aren't we? But especially as we come to the table of the Lord, that we partake in a worthy manner, giving due consideration to these three aspects, sin, salvation, and service. It's beautiful. Sadly, there are some who misunderstand this call to self-examination to the point that they're so overcome with their own sense of unworthiness, overcome with their sense of guilt that their faith is less than adequate, that they're simply fearful of partaking in an unworthy manner that would call upon them God's judgment and condemnation. But as the preparatory form rightly exhorts us, this call to self-examination is not intended to drive true believers away from partaking, but to humbly receive it. All the more so, considering our own unworthiness. You see, none of us comes to the table of the Lord. No one partakes of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper feeling that now we are good enough to partake, or now my faith is perfected to the point that I can with a good conscience partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. When is our faith ever perfect enough? When are you ever good enough or worthy enough to partake? If we're waiting for that moment, then we'll never partake. So the self-examination is not to drive us away from the supper, but to draw us closer to the supper. And again, we have to be careful with that mindset of it can come across as a false sense of humility or piety, can it? And not partake then could be a willful act of disobedience to God, who commands us that we are to partake, that we are to do this in remembrance of Him, and that we do so as true believers. One author put it this way. In some Reformed circles, the idea has crept in that a few people partake of the sacrament. This proves the church places great emphasis on its importance. Then it is taught that only those who are fully assured of their faith should partake of this meal. Against this wrong notion, we must battle, however, as it completely undermines what the Lord teaches about the Lord's Supper. Rather than seeing the sacrament as a means to strengthen weak faith, this false notion teaches it is reserved only for the strong in faith, or more likely, it is the experience of some self-appointed spiritual elite. We reject this idea. A quote comes from Reverend Carl Scholes. So, let us be sure never to come to the Lord's table as if nothing more than simply a memorial sacrifice or service, to partake merely out of custom or tradition. No, we have come as those who have examined ourselves. What areas? Sin, salvation, service. We come as true believers with born-again hearts. He wants us, He commands us to partake, to feed and to nourish our souls. And we need to understand and appreciate the institution and nature of this blessed sacrament for that very purpose, that we may partake to the honor and glory and in thankfulness to our ever gracious God. Amen.